our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a very uncomfortable and troubling passage for me today in the Bible, because it seems to take a shot at what I tell you every Sunday. And so it's essential that I therefore deal with that passage. And it has to do with the question which is whether we relate to God differently when things are basically going fairly well than when things are going tubular. Do we relate differently when things are going fairly well differently from the way we relate to God when things are heading south? And this passage occurs right at the point when the Jews are about to cross, actually have crossed the Jordan into the promised land of Canaan, right before they get to Jericho. And in this rather long section of Joshua 4, 5, and 6, the book of Joshua 4, 5, and 6, the Israelites have been in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're just about to cross over to the promised land. And God makes a very big point as to that, and they do, about the difference that's not now about to happen. They've been in a situation of daily, regular stress. So much stress that they didn't have food, and God graciously provided just enough food in the morning, known as manna, and food at night, known as quail, to get them through life on a day-by-day basis for 40 years. Now they are panting to have some stability. They have crossed the Jordan. Their priests have carried the Ark of the Covenant through the waters. Joshua has made big piles of rocks to make sure that people would never forget in years to come that this was the admission to Harvard Medical School. You know, this was, my ship came in, I'm married. You know, I finally had a baby. So don't you talk to me about whatever. I have finally found what I am looking for. And so they go through a long song and dance to memorialize this event. And just before they make their final entrance into the land of Canaan, the Lord, as it were, seems to draw down the curtain on the old dispensation of anxiety, daily need, total dependence, in favor of a new situation where they're going to have it considerably better. And this is how it goes. Joshua 5, verses 10 through 12. So while the people were encamped in Gilgal, just having crossed the Jordan, they kept the Passover, Natch, on the 14th day of the month at evening in the plains of Jericho. And on the morning after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, that is, bread that they were able to make from things harvested right there, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased that day when they ate of the produce of the land, and the people of Israel ate manna no more, but ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, this is very interesting, because it implies that there was an old dispensation of trouble where they had, as it were, had to hit the flow. You know that old Birmingham joke? Hit the flow. They had hit the flow every single day for 40 years in need of some kind of provision which their environment could not possibly give them by their own effort. Now they're in a place where, with a little bit of luck and hard work and effort and the blessing and fulfillment of God's promise, they are now going to be in a land of milk and honey, which will actually be theirs. They will no longer be living in borrowed cars, in borrowed apartments, living with your mother-in-law, you know, with a baby and all that. They now will have a place of their own. And therefore, they immediately go into high positive as opposed to defensive gear, and they conquer Jericho. Now, there are problems, because after the Battle of Jericho, one of their numbers disobeys the word of the Lord, and the whole thing is held up. And then as they conquer systematically Shittim and Moab and the other sections of northern and southern Palestine, there are certain sins that occur that hold up the progress of the conquest. But as a whole, things go well. They conquer the land, and Joshua offers them some wisdom at the end of his life. Now, how can I say this? This is sort of like saying there's a different message for you when you've got problems than there is when things are basically going a little better. That's what this is saying. It says that you needed manna when times were really rocky and you were dependent. But now things are a little better and you don't need manna and you can sort of go to it in a semi-Pelagian manner. Now, you know what semi-Pelagianism is. Obviously, I, as you know, take another view. The traditional Christian view is that we can do nothing of ourselves. Our wills are bound, and all good is a gift. There is a view called Pelagianism, which is a heresy, which says I can do it myself. That's another view, and that's the prevailing ethos in most of our lives. But then there's another view, which is characteristic of most people who are religious and Christians, which is called semi-Pelagianism. And that says that I'll take what I have to give, which is not enough, but it's something, and God, if I pray to him, will help me out, and together, with God's help, my humble but hard-working, perjuring, persistent efforts, and a little bit of luck, talent, I will be able to overcome my problems. And that's what most people believe. Obviously, you don't because you're here. But other people you know believe something like that. Well, that is essentially what is being said here. No more manna, which is daily, external, undeserved, just enough, growth on some foliage that will get you through it, but never more than you need, and never less. And that is over. Now the people of Israel will have manna no more, but they will eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan from now on. Now that is very interesting. That basically says that I should tailor my message to you when things are going a little better than when they're not going well. And this is a profound rebuke to the downer that my entire 9 years of ministry is often seen as. Now, let's talk. Simeon calls the other day. He's getting ready to do a talk at the Harvard Fellowship, which he speaks at on Sunday nights. And he says, Dad, my message, the message of the text, which is from Revelation, does not apply to both groups that I'm trying to reach. And I said, what do you mean both groups that you're trying to reach? Well, he says, we have two groups in the fellowship. And it's a lot of people. It's about, 250 undergraduates in that particular group. About half of them are freshmen who are constantly backsliding, i.e. the moment they arrive in college, at that exact moment, they apostatize. They backslide, didn't you? I mean, come on, marijuana. The entire freshman class, if they have any kind of Christian background, backslid. Or, he said, you have a lot of juniors who are failed semi-Pelagians. Now that means Christian kids who sort of held on, have tried their best, and they basically have a semi-Pelagian view that with a little bit of help from the fellowship, a little bit of help from their prayer partners in the gospel and church, and a lot of hard work and effort and discipline, they will basically be able to make it as Christians on the college campus. And they are failed semi-Pelagians. So he says, Dad, how can I speak to both backslidden freshmen and failed semi-Pelagians who are juniors? I said, you're implying that they're two different messages, right? No. One message. Always one message in the gospel, not two. You're presuming. You're assuming that you know what's really going on. In fact, the failed semi-Pelagians are all backslidden Christians, and the backslidden Christians are all failed semi-Pelagians, because the truth of the matter is that underneath the surface in life, we are far less in control than we believe. We may have a time of relative good compared to the way it was. But even then, as Paul says, take care lest standing ye have feet of clay and ye fall. One of the things about crisis, everybody in this room has had at least two major crises in your life. Now, you may have had three, but everybody in this room, at least if you're about 22 or 23, possibly more, in addition to the actual birth that you experienced, have gone through at least two crises. There have been times of fat years. There have been periods of relative stability. There have been years relatively when you were phoning in, and there have been certain periods of life when it came to you, when things seemed to be going all right. But everyone here has at least two crises in your life, and it's when you have the crisis that the real character of the cracking ice that has always been underneath you and the fissures in the San Andreas Fault that you're standing on suddenly become apparent. The crisis simply shows you what's really true. But, like you and me, you hit the flow at the crisis. A fellow says to me yesterday, you know, rats, things all, you did it again. It was referring to Britney Spears. You did it again because it happened again. Everything was basically okay. Now I've got a big problem. I've got a big problem. I've never prayed like this before. I'm praying every second. I'm praying every single minute of the day because of this particular problem. The crisis. It's the troubled daughter. It's the car crash. It's your mother's illness. It's the death of your dad and the long hospital watch that is required of an older person who is very, very ill for a very long time. It is the destruction of a career. It is gossip. It is whatever it is. But everyone here knows that when you were in your crisis, whatever it was, you hit the flow big time, and it was the city of manna, not the city of promise, that got you through it. It was one day at a time. I could tell you stories. You could tell me stories. We are united in the fact that a crisis is a time of manna. However, by the grace of God, you were pulled through. You made it through. And now, thank God, you can finally go back to the summit, or the equivalent thereof. You finally are more or less out of the woods. I mean, who here doesn't want to be out of the woods? I mean, why do I read the travel section first? I always read the travel section first, because it's so exciting. There's a place in Spain called Marbella. A lot of English people like to go there. And they have beautiful houses for very, very wealthy expatriate English people. And they make these swimming pools that are the most beautiful swimming pools you've ever seen. You know how Spanish people do tile? It's a national thing, you know? They do these unbelievably tiled swimming pools with porpoise images and glorious images of Aphrodite and, oh, you name it. And then they do them in these remarkable shapes, and it's very beautiful there anyway. And to me, what I'm really waiting for is a swimming pool in Marbella. That's all that matters. That's the end. Now, why that is completely untrue is because that's the end of manna. And I'm assuming, maybe you aren't, but I'm assuming that there's going to be a time when life is no longer going to be hit the flow, but it's going to be basically sort of okay. I'm going to still pray, and I'm going to still cover my bases, but essentially, it's time for me to have my time. You know? My time. Now, that is very interesting, because this passage in Joshua seems to imply that the Israelites, having had their terrible ordeal of daily crisis after 40 years, now they will have a little time for me, and they will have a land of milk and honey. Well, I want to conclude with two things and then finish. At the end of the book of Joshua, things have gone well for them. They have conquered Shittim and Jericho and most of the cities of what we call North and Eastern Palestine. That's how it's referred to. And they gather and complete the conquest, with great cost, I might add, of these cities, and are in a place of tremendous euphoria. And out of their semi-Pelagian, still Bible-believing euphoria, they say to God, we want to make a promise. We want to say to you, from our euphoria, not from our weakness, that we promise to do exactly what you command. And this is the oath. Joshua says, the Lord said, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you will eat of the vineyards and olive yards which you did not plant. So fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity, put away all false gods, and serve the Lord. And then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord. We will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, forget about it. You cannot serve the Lord. He is too holy for you. This is verse 19, chapter 24. He is a jealous God. He will never forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake him for a split second, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said again to Joshua, no way, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, you're doing the wrong thing. You think you can do it, but you can't. So if you insist, I'm going to put up a stone. And every time you blow it from now on, look at the stone and hide your faces. Now that is amazing. He is speaking to semi-Pelagians. He's not speaking to pagans. He's speaking to people who have worked really hard with some real sense that they are in the hands of God to do this good thing. And Joshua discourages them from putting it on paper. Don't make a vestry resolution. Don't put it on paper. You'll just feel badly later. Whatever you do, do not do it. And they are not deterred in their semi-Pelagian, basically things are okay, and they do it. And you and I know what happens in the book of Judges. Now, I say that because I really want to ask you, is there a different message to you when things are going sort of okay than when they are going terribly? I'm constantly informed that there is. I'm constantly told, Paul, let up. Let up. You talk like Jonathan Edwards all the time. Just talk about like him sometime. You know, give us a little. Is there no balm in Gilead? Well, what I want to say to you is the people of Israel were wrong. They really, in actual fact, continued, finally and always, to eat of manna. Their lives, even when they appeared to have something good and fine and lasting that they had contributed to, was in fact not of their own making. And look at you. I mean, you have a child who's doing well right now. Let's imagine. Let's imagine that you have a child who's doing well. Is it really your doing? Do you really have anything to do with it? Let's say you have a child at all. Is it your doing? Let's say you have a mother and a father whom you really love. Let's say you had a mother or a father who you truly love. What a fortunate person. Did you do anything to do that? What about your job? Do you know that 90% of people hate their jobs? I know not you, but out there, 90% of men find their jobs enormously vexing and would quit them in a heartbeat. If you have a job that you like at all, did you create the scenario for that? Are you the one who did it? Did you get nabbed by the right headhunter at the right time? I'd be very surprised. I think the whole thing is a gift. Now run and do not walk to the Advent website this afternoon and read the cover story on the Atlantic Monthly. Charles, is it on the web?
An excerpt.
Thank you. An excerpt, and then you can go to their website. Read the cover story of this once Atlantic Monthly. It's about perfection. And it's primarily about something that the writer, whose last name is, I think it's called Sandel. I think he's Michael Sandel. He's an MD. He basically says Americans are into the most seductive sin of the last 50 years. And it's called hyper-parenting. We are into hyper-parenting because our children are the most enormously vulnerable object of our perfectionism that we have yet been able to ever have. And it is a 15-page, actually very religious, I assume he's a religious Jew, I'm not sure, but a very religious discussion of taking a gift, a little child, and turning that child into an object of what he calls hyper-parenting and control, with a capital C-O-N-T-R-O-L. rather than seeing the child, if we have one, as a most remarkable gift, manna, undeserved, amazing, free, given, not our due, not our possession. We are not in charge. And he describes a sickness which may ring true if you spend any time in carpools anywhere that I can think of today, provided your car doesn't get stolen. Now, the final word here is, I want to go back and say that what happened at Gilgal was really a false start. He tried to give them the idea that their pains had turned into promise. Within a millisecond, it all turned to sin and trouble, as you will read. Joshua knew that it had been a mistake at Gilgal, and it was a mistake afterwards. Life is manna. It is not eat the produce of the promised land. If anything, none of us planted those vines, and none of us built those buildings. What he says is the true state of a man is complete and total, wholly open to the gift. And the power of this is, he gave them exactly what they needed when they needed it. That's the thought of the sermon. Let us pray. Help us, Heavenly Father, to return to cross back over the Jordan from the land of supposed fulfillment into the land of the manna, where we can look unto the day, for as your Son told us, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these spring flowers, which has its day in the sun and then is gone. How much more important are we to be the objects of thy never-failing provision, schooling-wise, money-wise, confidence-wise, hope-wise. Strengthen us in the message of the manna. For Jesus' sake, amen.